It is customary for us to pause a few moments for prayer. You might use it for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in this subject, make it clear to us that we might understand the impact that is found within this passage. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're about to embark upon the Genesis 6:1 passage. We introduced the first two verses and ran into the phrase sons of God in Genesis 6, verse 2. In the Hebrew, it is B'nai HaElohim, translated into the English, sons of God. It is the term that is always used in Scripture to define angels, either elect or fallen. Yet there are two categories. Elect, those are the ones who remain loyal to God since their creation. And fallen, who were participants of the angelic rebellion that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. It's also called the Luciferian Rebellion. We're able to detect that this group is among the fallen angels from three New Testament passages. We've already noted two, 1 Peter 3:20 and 2 Peter 2:4. The third is found in the book of Jude, verse 6. There are no chapters in Jude unless you count what's there as chapter 1. Nevertheless, it's verse 6. Here's how it reads. Angels who did not keep within their proper domain, which means to behave themselves, but abandoned their own place of residence, which would be the second heaven. The Bible speaks of three heavens. There's the atmosphere around the earth. That's heaven number one, the first heaven. Heaven number two is the interstellar universe. Angels have access to that, as well as the third heaven, which is outside the universe, and that's where God resides. And so their own place of residence is primarily in the second heaven. It's okay for them to come into the first heaven as long as they behave themselves. There are certain rules of engagement for angels, both elect and fallen, and this group did not behave. And so they are now being kept in eternal chains in utter darkness for the judgment of that great day. The great day is the great white throne judgment that occurs after human history and universal history is over. There's going to be a destruction of the earth as well as everything in the universe according to the third chapter of 2 Peter. Then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, our resurrection bodies will enjoy time in the perfect environment of a new earth. It will be in a restored universe. The concept that you go to heaven when you die is true, but you will spend your eternal life on a newly constructed earth. And it will be, of course, governed by Jesus Christ. He will be the one in charge for all eternity. Now, there's a recruiting process that is underway to populate that new heaven and new earth. That recruiting process is accomplished by communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which some will respond positively. And those that do have eternal life, and that eternal life will be lived with Jesus Christ, church age believers, as well as those of Old Testament dispensations. They will function on present planet Earth in the millennial kingdom of Christ, which is yet future. But when that dispensation is over, you will have the destruction of planet Earth as well as the universe. You will then have the great white throne judgment. That's for unbelievers, and that is for those in the angelic community who are fallen, and that is brought out in the passage we just noted in Jude. Now, I wanted to go back and remind you of the other two verses that speak of this. This is 1 Peter 3:20, after they were disobedient long ago, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah as an ark was being constructed. Who is patiently waiting? God the Father. For what? For a positive volition response to Noah's evangelism. Nobody responded but members of his family. There was Methuselah, there was Noah, there were his three sons and their wives. Those were the nine people that survived all of this. Methuselah died before the flood, so eight escaped. And so that evangelistic effort lasted 120 years with very little response. When there is massive historical downtrends in play, and when no one is interested in truth, but only what they want to do, only what they find interesting, that means that there is a negative volition that gains momentum, and therefore, as a result, nobody is interested in truth. In essence, the lie becomes the truth, and those who believe the truth are considered to be involved in the lie. So they patiently waited, God patiently waited in the days of Noah as the ark was being constructed. In the ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were delivered through water. And in 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into Tartarus and locked them up in chains of utter darkness to be kept until the judgment. That's the great day that Jude refers to in verse 6. That's the great white throne. Now, both Peter and Jude provide us with these essential facts about the B'nai HaElohim. First of all, they were disobedient. Secondly, which was classified as a sin. Angels can sin. Lucifer started that. So it's not unusual to discover that the rest of them do this. So they did what was classified as a sin. Thirdly, for which they were imprisoned in utter darkness. Four, because they strayed from their assigned domain, thus violating the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. And five, for which they will be judged at the great white throne. So that is the indictment for these guys. And they now are incarcerated in the Tartarus compartment, as we noted in our Peter passage. That's where their incarceration is located. And Genesis 6:1, it is noted that there was a population explosion on earth that produced a high percentage of women. Very small number of men by comparison to the population of women. And this opened the door for these angels who prior to the flood were visible. They have visible bodies at that time. Now these guys have been incarcerated in darkness. That's very important. Chains of darkness, it says. We'll get to that in a minute. But that means that post-flood, no angel is allowed to be visible. Now in the scriptures, you have occasions where angels are visible. You will remember the case of Abraham, where three men came to him. They appeared as human beings to him, one being Abraham, the other he considered to be men. That's Abraham? Jesus. One was Jesus appearing to Abraham along with what appeared to be two men. And so what they're doing is they drop by to pay a call on him, and they're headed down to the Sodom Gomorrah Pentapolis. And there's some bad goings on down there. People have, let's say, violated the rules of engagement down there. And he's going down there, Jesus is, to have his fellows kick some shins and take some names. And so the problem that Abraham has with that is that his nephew Lot is down there with his family. So he doesn't want Lot to be destroyed, so he begins to quiz the Lord as to how many righteous people down there it would take for him to leave it all alone. And he starts out somewhere around 100 and then 50 and then 30 and then 20 and then 10. And the Lord says at the end, yes, there are 10 people down there that are righteous, then I won't destroy the whole area. Well, it turned out there were three. And so that did not bode well for the rest. The assumption by Abraham is that all these guys were human, homo sapiens. But they go down there and it turns out that they're angels. And angels can do a lot of things that ordinary folks can't do. So that was an occasion where angels were visible, perceived as human beings, homo sapiens. And you see that from time to time in the Old Testament. You see it in the pre-canon stage of the New Testament For example, Gabriel comes to Mary and so on. But once the canon is completed, you do not have the appearance of angels visibly anymore. Obviously, they're around us and they're carrying out their duties. That's true. They're both elect and fallen. But you don't see them with the eye. You just have to know that they're there mentally based on what the Word of God says. So with that in mind, in Genesis 6:1, it is noted that there was a population explosion on earth that produced a high percentage of women. Consequently, there were not enough men to go around, so the fallen angels came up with the idea of accommodating what we might call the ladies awaiting. The cohabitation of angelic beings with human women produced a super race of half-breeds, half-angel, half-man, called Nephilim. That takes us to Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of mankind. That's Homo sapiens women. We have angels, sons of God, B'nai HaElohim. These are fallen angels in visible, physical bodies, capable of procreation. They were mighty heroes of old. I better start that over. When the sons of God were having sexual relationships with the daughters of mankind who gave birth to their children, they were mighty heroes of old, the famous men. Now, here's an interesting piece of information for you. Oftentimes, things occur in history that are passed down by word of mouth. It's called oral history. When you take history in high school or university, sometimes if you're in a history class, you'll hear about this and make note of it. The writing down of information was something that was not widely done until Gutenberg came up with the printing press. We didn't have a Bible until then. The Catholics had a few copies that they kept in some dark, cold place and wouldn't allow anybody to see it because they were the only ones that needed to know. And then Gutenberg comes up with a movable type. That's around 1450 approximately. And therefore, the idea struck somebody, why don't we print a Bible? And so they knocked one out and passed it around. And everybody said, well, gee, I'd like to have one of those too. So now the number one best-selling book in the world and has been for decades is the Bible in print. But imagine in days of yore when there were no printing presses and people had to carve things in stone or on ostraca or on papyrus and so on. This is the only way things could be preserved historically. So history, therefore, was passed down orally. So oral history became the way that succeeding generations learned about what happened before among their forefathers. So when the story began to circulate after the flood was over, after Noah and his sons and his daughters-in-law began to procreate and they have children, they begin to tell tales about what happened before the flood and how these angels came in and did what they did and the sad result of it all. And that these Nephilim were superhuman types of individuals that could do phenomenally extra human things. These stories began to be retold over and over through the ages. It was all oral history. And after a time, these stories were adopted by certain organizations, as well as certain societies, certain countries, certain nations and cultures. Therefore, you wind up with the Titans, these mythological characters like Zeus, and we could have a long list. I'll mention some in a minute. But we've studied Artemis. She's one of them. As I remember correctly, she was an offspring of either Zeus or one of his sons. And so all of these characters that you see in the pantheons of mythology, Roman, Greek, Canaanite, the Jews were susceptible to those like Baal and so on. They're all the same guys, but they have different names according to the culture. And they did superhuman things. And some characterizations call them the Titans. Well, these are simply the result of oral history informing succeeding generations from Noah and his family. And therefore, when you study mythology, you're studying about the Nephilim. The Nephilim, the true history, is found in the Bible. Oral history adds all of these other wild and woolly things to it. But the original story is found in Genesis 6. So let's take a look at all of this. Again, Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of mankind who gave birth to their children. These are half-breed, half-angelic, half-homo sapiens. They were mighty heroes of old, the famous men, mighty heroes of old, have to do with those personalities that you may have studied either in high school or college that are particular to probably and usually Rome and Greece, but there are others like Canaan and so on. Now, there is absolutely nothing in this passage that would cause a person to conclude that it needs to be interpreted allegorically. We go by a system of hermeneutics where you translate whatever passage you are approaching literally. That is the first step, to analyze the passage literally and let the passage tell you whether or not it should be interpreted figuratively or allegorically. There's very little allegory in Scripture by comparison to that body of information that is to be interpreted literally. You do have a lot of figurative language, but the figurative language translates into a literal application, and we see that quite often. But nevertheless, when you see living waters, we understand the concept there has to do with the Word of God and the soul of the individual. We ran into that in the first session. So if the sons of God are fallen angels, and by the way, why sons of God? Because God created the angels. They were all elect. They were created with eternal life. They are always going to have that. But then after a certain period of time elapsed, Lucifer fomented a rebellion. And therefore, those that stayed with him in the rebellion and were ultimately convicted of this rebellion, they continued to exist. We've been through the rationale as to why they are not incarcerated. Lucifer asked for an appeal, and the appeal is being worked out in human history. That's another study for another day if you're not familiar with it. But nevertheless, the fallen angels, as we call them, were all created by the hand of God in eternity past. Angels do not die. So the fallen angels we are studying are those who were created by God, all were in line with God's leadership, direction, and mandates until Lucifer decided to foment his rebellion. Okay, therefore they're called sons of God because he created them. So if the sons of God are fallen angels and the daughters of mankind are human women, then who are the Nephilim? Here are two sources providing the explanation. The first is from a footnote in the Net Bible. The second is from the Colonel's book, Victorious Proclamation, 2nd edition. The word Nephilim means warriors, mighty men, heroes. The text refers to superhuman beings who held the world in their power and who lived on in ancient lore outside the Bible. That would be the pantheons of various mythological constructions by these societies of yore. Second excerpt. All ancient literature contains stories of heroes, mighty men who performed unusual, extranatural, and supernatural feats. They were all described as half-human and half-god or demigods. In Greek tradition, Zeus, the chief god, was said to be the father of most of them, including Orpheus, Theseus, Cadmus, Perseus, Jason, Hercules, Castor, and Pollux. Although this literature is called mythology, it is not entirely mythical. It is based on the factual events of Genesis 6. As time went on, the stories were embellished and transformed by a vivid imagination. The half-angelic, half-human super race completely took over and corrupted the human race of the antediluvian civilization, except for Noah and the seven members of his family. Noah and his family were not involved in this angelic corruption because they were born again super grace believers. God protected them physically from the super race, who were exceedingly warlike and brutal. Eventually, for the preservation of true humanity, it was necessary for God to destroy the Nephilim. So speaking of an overly vivid imagination, Darren Aronofsky and Ari Handel, screenwriters for the film Noah, presented these Nephilim, so I'm told, as rock people. Even allegory will not allow you to go there. But that's that. They would have done better to have presented them as personalities found in ancient mythological pantheons. And there are many movies. I mean, Hercules is one of these guys. The fellow that was the star of God's Not Dead, he was the professor, was probably best known for being Hercules on television for about 5 or 6 years. That was back when he was a stud muffin. But these are stories that you see from time to time. And Hollywood has done a lot of this. Today it's Captain America and Superman and Spider-Man that can do extraordinary things. But there were these guys that are in the pantheons of mythology that stories are told about, supernatural events that they were able to accomplish. But the source of all of this goes back to the Nephilim. Now, the fallen angels, or demons involved, were removed from the angelic conflict, and they were incarcerated in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. And that's this compartment down here. Ooh, I made it mad. I'll just leave it alone. It's the green word here. Tartarus. And they're incarcerated there. Tartarus, therefore, is a place of complete darkness. I've tried to show that in the diagram. There's darkness down there. Now you see, boy, I've excited that thing. There's demon possessed. You'll see this right here. That is demon possession. A demon possessed my gizmo here. Look at all the lightning flashes going on. Do you see this? I don't know if the people in Dorito Land can. I never saw that before. And here's what you need to know, is that the reason I said the thing's demon-possessed is there's not any light here. So there didn't need to be any light here. It's complete, total darkness. That's what the chains are. So ignore the lightning. We're led to assume that angelic bodies consist of visible light, since the chains by which they were bound are said to be of darkness. They're chained by darkness. So there's a certain aspect of angelic bodies that have to do with light. In other words, light, of course, moves around pretty quickly. So light seems to be a mobilizing factor for angels. This phrase, chains of darkness, is found in the text of the King James Version, and it actually translates the Greek word sphira. The word is chains, and zophos, the word darkness, that's found in 2 Peter 2:4 and in Jude 6. So chains of darkness, that's how they're incarcerated in the Tartarus compartment of Hades, is where you have this absolute darkness. When my dad was at the home out in St. Peter's, he was suffering from macular degeneration, had some peripheral vision, but nothing straight ahead. He was considered legally blind. I don't know if you can be illegally blind, but he was legally blind. And there was this man that ate at the same table with him who was also blind. But he was as blind can get, because he had no eyes. That's Tartarus. That's how dark that is. So the chains are not literal but figurative for the immobilizing effect of darkness upon the demons' bodies. The Nephilim are dealt with by the universal flood, all drowned in the deluge. They possess both human and angelic life. Because they are not fully human, their place of residence until the great white throne judgment is also the compartment of Tartarus. So you have them incarcerated in Tartarus. Why? We have other angels that are going to be incarcerated there as well. But these guys are placed there, the Nephilim, half-breeds. They could not go to torments because they are not fully human. Only human unbelievers go there. But because they were half-breeds, the Lord put them in Tartarus and chained them there in total darkness. So while Jesus was in paradise, accompanied by the criminal who believed in him at Calvary, he announced to all Old Testament saints that they would be soon transferred into heaven. So this transfer would occur at the ascension of our Lord, described in Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, Acts 1:9, and Ephesians 4:8, which we will note later. But now please, before we get away from that, understand again that before anyone can actually go to heaven when they die, is after Jesus Christ is resurrected and ascends first. Until that occurs, all Old Testament saints went to Sheol, Old Testament, Hades, New Testament, specifically paradise. It's also called Abraham's bosom in what is assumed to be a parable in Luke 16. It's not a parable because proper nouns are used. Anytime you have a passage that has proper nouns, it is not a parable, it is an historical event. And so there is the place where Lazarus, of course, is the subject. And he is over in the torment side, and he wants to get across the great gulf and be over on the other side of the valley there in paradise, and he can't go. So that is a true event, and you can check that out if you wish. But the true humanity goes to torments. They are unbelievers. They have rejected Christ as Savior. Now, I need to point out that when someone before accountability fails to believe in Christ, they're not held accountable for that. We're speaking of children here. And so when children die, they go to heaven. And, of course, we have the story of David and the adulterine that lived to be age 7 days and then died. He said, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. So there's the concept of when children die, we know they go to heaven because they can't make the volitional choice to either accept or reject Christ. They don't have the mentality to do that. So we've noted this transfer here would occur at the ascension of our Lord. And therefore, at the ascension of Christ, that's when those in the compartment of paradise are transferred into heaven. That is because Christ must be the first fruits. Now, the next section of our study has to do with the resurrection. We want to go for this, first of all, to Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Again, we get the imagery of angelic bodies having some aspect of light associated with them. The guards who were stationed there, these are guards from Pilate. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." Now, this is the first noted encounter post-resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord occurred on first fruits, an offering from the bounty of the initial harvest of cereal grains or fruits, or those things prepared from the initial harvest. It may be the first ripe or choicest of the first fruits. So here's the imagery here. There is the thing, and we'll note it in Leviticus. Let's just do that so you'll get better context. The offering occurred on the morning after the Sabbath in the week of the unleavened bread. Okay, you have the week of unleavened bread. That thing lasts for 8 days. Then you have first fruits. It's the first day after the unleavened bread celebration. All right, on that day, it's the first day of the week. If it lasts for 7 days and then you start over again, the Jews' seventh day was Saturday. We would say then the week starts over. That would be the day of first fruits. That would be what we would call Sunday. Okay? Now, there was this special ritual that had to take place. Let's see how that plays out in Leviticus 23, 10 and 11. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So that means when you harvest some grain of some kind, you tie it together in a bundle. You don't use that. You're going to dedicate that to the Lord, and you take that to the priests, and they take care of that, and that's called the first fruit, if you will. You might call it the first grain, but the term is first fruits. If you harvested some kind of fruit, then the first bushel of fruit would be the first fruits you would take to the priest. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that's the concept of first fruits. Now you go to the New Testament and we get imagery about Christ. When is he resurrected? He's resurrected on the first day after unleavened bread, which is a Sunday and is therefore called first fruits. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. So who is resurrected first? Jesus. Resurrection A, or resurrection number one. What is resurrection number two? This is resurrection body here. Which is next on the agenda? It would be the rapture of the church. Resurrection B, or resurrection number two. And therefore, that is something that is programmed to occur at some time in the future. It could be tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. What is resurrection C, or resurrection number three? That will occur at the second advent, where Jesus Christ will therefore take all of the Jews, all Old Testament believers, all Jews up to that point, and they therefore will receive their resurrection bodies and move into the millennial kingdom. Resurrection number four, or resurrection D, will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. Those Jews that are still alive, those Gentiles still alive at the second advent, will move in and be Homo sapiens that populate planet Earth. And they will procreate for 1,000 years. A majority of those, an overwhelming majority, will respond to Christ because he is on the earth. He's running the earth. It is a global benevolent dictatorship from Jerusalem. And he therefore will not need any court system because of his omniscience. He has all the facts because of his omnipresence. He is an eyewitness to all events, and therefore he needs no witnesses. He has all the facts, and therefore his righteousness and justice will rule during that time. And at the end of the millennium, those individuals that are alive or dead, as the case might be, will be resurrected at the end of the millennium, and that's resurrection number four. Okay. Jesus Christ, therefore, is said to be the first fruits of our resurrection. That means that he is now resurrected, resurrection number one. We are next, resurrection number two at the rapture of the church, which could happen at any moment. It is imminent. So, the Sabbath is on the seventh day, the day following the first day of the week, called the presently Sunday. Now, in the Lord's exchange with the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 12, he prophesies that for 3 days and nights he will be in Hades. Matthew 12, verse 40. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Now, what is that telling us? Let's back up to our flashing diagram here. The Son of Man will be where? In the heart of the earth. Now, geologists are going to fuss about this. Where is Hades? In the heart of the earth. I understand that the earth's core is extremely hot. But there's got to be some place where things are okay. Now remember, there are no bodies there. We've got souls for unbelievers who are in torments. We have souls and human spirits for believers who are in paradise. And we've got these guys in torments, the unbelievers. And in Tartarus, which you have among some angels, we'll note later, but the Nephilim are there as well. So we also need to understand that presently, since Jesus Christ allowed all Old Testament saints to be transferred in interim body into heaven at his resurrection, there's no resurrection here, it's interim body. And that happened at his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. That means that paradise is empty. Okay, so now let's go back to Matthew 1:20. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is Hades with its compartments of paradise, torments, Tartarus, and the abyss. Or the Hebrew word is Sheol. And then he says it will be for 72 hours. Now, this being the case, it would be impossible for Jesus to have been crucified on a Friday afternoon and resurrected the following Sunday morning. Actually, Sunday would begin at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So anytime after 6 o'clock, after the conclusion of the Unleavened Bread series, the seventh day, at 6 o'clock, anywhere from that time onward, say to 6 o'clock in the morning, is when the resurrection occurred. So that time span is only somewhere between 36 and 42 hours if you assume the crucifixion and death occurred on a Friday. For a detailed explanation of the time period between the day of the crucifixion and the day of the resurrection, see R.B. Thieme Jr.'s King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 4th edition, pages 27 through 31, available at the bookcase. Now, the Lord's first order of business following his resurrection was to return to Hades in resurrection body, where he issued a victorious proclamation to the demons of Genesis 6. Now, this is where these guys have been incarcerated. We've been through that. Let's note again with a little more detail, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 19. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the Spirit. That's the resurrection body, soul restored by the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to this diagram. Once the trichotomous reunion occurs, God restores the human spirit, the Holy Spirit. See, here's the soul in paradise. The Holy Spirit restores the soul, and then the body is resurrected from the tomb. So that's what you're getting here. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the Spirit, that's resurrection body, soul restored by the Holy Spirit. In it, the resurrection body made alive by the Holy Spirit, in it he went and preached to the spirits or the demons in prison. What is the prison? Tartarus. Why is he going there? Jesus Christ proclaimed or announced a certain doctrine to all the fallen angels incarcerated in Tartarus. The content of his proclamation is suggested in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. What is suggested there? Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that is the crucifixion and the spiritual death, to bring you to God, source of salvation, by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the Spirit, that's the resurrection. So you have Jesus Christ being crucified, his spiritual death, his physical death, his burial, and his resurrection. That information, therefore, can be concluded to have been communicated to these guys who've been incarcerated in Tartarus since Genesis 6. In darkness, ignorant of anything that has gone on since. And then it says, in it, resurrection body, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. All right, We noted 1 Peter 3:18. He informed these fallen angels that they had failed in their attempts to destroy true humanity, and that God's plan had progressed through every satanic attack. Christ declared that he had gone to the cross as planned. In other words, this angelic infiltration was designed to trump Genesis 3, where it was revealed to Lucifer that the messianic solution would come through the birth of a child from the woman. And he figured this out and therefore seized the opportunity when there were many women on the earth to allow a certain battalion of angels fallen to come and procreate with these women, thus creating a half-breed that, once it accomplished eliminating true humanity from the earth, would have trumped the virgin birth. For the Messiah had to be both undiminished deity and true humanity, not half human, half angel. See that? So this whole process that Lucifer unleashed in Genesis 6 was more than just sexual perversion. It was designed to destroy the line of Christ. And therefore he goes, Christ does, after the resurrection, after he has accomplished the objective and the agenda, to go down there in resurrection body and say, I have kicked your shins and I have taken your names. And this whole deal that you thought you were going to pull off is therefore been null prost. In other words, you lose. The sudden appearance to these spirits of Jesus Christ in a resurrection body was the visible evidence of his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. The penalty of sin had been paid. Thus, any man who believes in the Son of God for salvation enters into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. Now, having explained his strategic victory in the angelic conflict to these imprisoned angels, the Lord returned to Jerusalem, where he appeared to various people over a period of 40 days. There is controversy among biblical scholars regarding the chronological sequence of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. It is not my intent to try and accomplish what honorable, trained, and expert theologians have yet to find agreement. We will observe by synopsis the sequence presented by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. The bullet points are drawn from the biblical passages indicated. Therefore, the first event is the visit of the women, noted in Matthew 28, verses 5 through 8, Mark 16, verses 2 through 8, Luke 24, 1 through 8, and John 20, verse 1. We'll take that up on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. It is our prayer that through the immutability of your word, that what we've studied today in its absolute truth will be a source of understanding, comprehension, enlightenment regarding so many aspects of your plan, your word, and your agenda. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai Iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.